Well, good evening. We find ourselves this evening in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10. So I hope you'll be opening your Bibles to 8, 9, and 10. And again, want to express my appreciation to the church here in Denton for their interest in the work and the word of the Lord here. We just had a terrific day yesterday together. And we've had a number of people come up from the south to be with us. And so we're thankful. Thank you for coming. Especially, I want to thank Donald and David sitting over here from Spring Creek. Thank you all for coming up. You need to meet Donald Jackson. He's working with us over at Spring Creek now, preaching the gospel, doing an excellent job, and I get the delight to work with him. So thank you for being here tonight. I want us to think a little bit about escaping lifeless religion. I don't think anybody really begins their life of faith thinking that it's going to get dry and empty and meaningless. It just tends to happen to some of us. And this week we've been trying to investigate some of the reasons why that happens. And for some, it's because this life of faith is not all that they expected it to be. They thought it was going to be one unending worship service of joy after another, and life gets difficult and they get disillusioned and they fade away. For others, we just kind of slip into a traditional behavior of what we're doing. We go through the routines, and before we know it, life becomes pretty dry and our faith becomes pretty meaningless. And so we've been investigating this week some of the things that will help us get out of this lifeless religion. Being able to see through some of the barriers that there are to spiritual life. And one of the most unusual barriers, I think, to me, is this barrier of our faith being so, if you will, church-centered. In other words, I think a lot of people have the idea that the way that the kingdom of God grows is that if you have this great church, and you got a great preacher, and you've just got, you know, these big events that you put on, and there's this big speech that takes place, and everybody responds, and they become Christians. And you see that in the Bible, don't you? You see that in Acts chapter 2, where the preaching of the gospel is done by the apostles, and people come by the thousands. But if we're not careful, Christians can get a very passive concept of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That just means to be a part of some kind of institution somewhere that does some works, puts on some events, and I plug myself into that. But I want us to see tonight that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is also about the individual efforts that we put forward to do the work of the Lord in this world. That people are saved not just by big events put on by local churches. But in fact, in the New Testament, I would suggest that many more people were brought to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, by one individual talking to another individual about the Lord. And I'm afraid that we in our era have lost that. We have lost the passion for us to share our individual faith with others, and we have turned that over to an organization and the professionals to do that for us. And so I want us to go way back to the beginning of the Bible to try to realign our thinking on this topic. I want us to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I want us to think about the fundamental command in Scripture. This is the first command given in Scripture. This is, you'll remember, that God has created the man and woman, and the text says He created them in His image. And then He gave them the command, go and multiply and fill the earth. Adam and Eve's mandate, their command from God was, go fill the earth with the image of God. And that's what their purpose was supposed to be. Unfortunately, that command was frustrated by the murder of Cain killing his brother Abel. And now we are diminishing the ability of humanity to fulfill God's fundamental command. In fact, what ends up happening is the world does not become populated with people who bear the image of God. The world becomes populated with the people who bear the image of Cain. And God starts all over again. And He wipes out humanity with the flood. And then after the flood, He issues the same command to Noah and his family. Go into all the world and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And we studied yesterday that humanity decided not to go and multiply and fill the earth, but to stop and build a monument to themselves, a place called Babel. And there they sought to find their own security and their own significance in the work of their own hands. And God came and frustrated their language and sent them off to do the task that He gave them to do anyway. So the first fundamental command is go fill the earth. And humanity frustrated that plan by this inter-strife, brother killing brother. But then it was frustrated after the flood with human ambition of worldly pride, where we were out to not glorify the name of God, not to make a name for God, but to make a name for ourselves. And so we're going to build our own empires, we're going to build our own towers, we're going to make our own place in the world, and we're going to find our significance and our security in what we do. And God throws them to the wind. And then God issues the command again. This time to Abraham. And He says to Abraham, leave your kindred. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make your name great, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will make great nations out of you. And God is wanting to fulfill His plan now through Abraham. But the way that Abraham fulfills the will of God to spread His image throughout the world is by separation from sin, obedience to the will of God, and offering sacrifices to the Lord his God. These are the things that Abraham does, and God therefore makes his name great and multiplies as we know it today. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and He made him the father of nations, and He filled the world with people who had that kind of faith, the faith of Abraham. So then, when you get to the New Testament, and you find that Jesus has come into the world, He has lived His perfect life, He has taught the gospel, He has now died for the sins of humanity, is raised from the dead, justified, and as our Redeemer, as our atoning sacrifice, and then He gathers His disciples on the Galilean hill. And you know what? He says the same command. He gives the same command. This command is, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God, in the person of Jesus, now gives the same command He gave to Adam and Eve, to Noah and his family, and to Abraham. And that is to go into all the world and make what? Disciples of Jesus Christ. People who reflect the nature of God, who fulfill the world with the image of God. That has always been God's plan right from the very beginning. Now, here is a fundamental point about what it means, what all these passages have in common. And the fundamental point is this, that sharing our faith with Jesus Christ, with the world, is not just a nice little extra that you can do if you happen to be really zealous with your faith. It's not just for the professionals. It is a part of our mandate as being created in the image of God and recreated in the image of Christ. In other words, when we share the gospel with the lost and we multiply the image of God in this world, we are fulfilling our created and recreated purposes. Now, does that not excite you about why God saved you and why God has brought you again, born again in the person of Jesus Christ? He has recreated you in Christ for the purpose of fulfilling God's desire in this world He's had right from the very beginning, and that is to multiply His image. Now that tells us that evangelism is something that should be a part of every believer's life. Now, with all that in mind, I turn my attention to this command of Jesus. If you will, this is His fundamental command. This is the command He issues right after His initiating the new creation. And I read that, and I've known it all my life, but when I begin to think about it, it's rather staggering to me. Go make disciples of all the nations. When I'm driving down 75, which is the highway near where I live, you are 35 or wherever you drive, I look across that sea of houses, and I see in my mind all of the souls that live in those houses. And I think about their need to hear the saving message of the gospel, or they're all going to be eternally separated from God. And when I think about that, it is a staggering thought. And I am very much tempted to think, wow, that's a little bit like trying to end world hunger. I mean, it sounds like a good idea, but it's just impossible to do. And so we are tempted to simply shrug our shoulders and leave it to the professionals and go about our daily work. But if sharing our faith is as fundamental as we have seen it, then that is not a tact we should take. In fact, what we find is we open the pages of the New Testament and we see how this command was fulfilled in the New Testament era. It was not through some great talents of people or some great power or intellect of humanity. It was done by individual people, common people, just like you and me, sharing their faith with others. And there's a great example of it found in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10. These three chapters are fundamental in the book of Acts in showing us how the gospel went from being a citywide fascination to a worldwide body, a worldwide kingdom. In fact, it was Jesus Himself said that His role for the preaching of the gospel was to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the way that it got to the uttermost parts of the earth is here in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, not by some great evangelistic campaign, but by one person sharing the gospel with one person and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And who we're going to read about could easily be just you or me. And we have a role to play in sharing the gospel. So let's begin to look at what D. Stuart Briscoe called the redemptive triangle. The redemptive triangle begins, there are, in fact, if you'll notice back on in this text, there are three different groups of people mentioned. First of all, there were those who were to go. Those were the disciples of Jesus. They were to teach the lost and make them disciples. That's two different groups. The disciples and those they were teaching. And then the third group we see here is Jesus saying, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And these three groups identified here in the Great Commission, we see play out through these salvation stories in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10. And it begins with seeking souls. You know, one of the most important things any human can do is to seek after the Lord. We read that Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." That is our most pressing need, is to seek to know the Lord. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens and preaching to the teachers there on Mars Hill, that he said to them that God has made you so that you might seek him and grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of you. God's purpose is for his creation to seek after him. And in these three chapters, we find a good illustration of some seekers. The first one in Acts chapter 8, most of you know, is an Ethiopian official. And he was a man who seemed to have it all. Here he is, a treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians. This is a man who would have had power and wealth and prestige. He's got his own driver. He has got his own chariot, and he is able to take a great deal of time off to go all the way to Jerusalem and worship. Here is a man who seems to have it all, and yet he's still a seeker. He wants to know more about the Lord. I think sometimes we see people who have a really good life that seem like they've got it all, and we think to ourselves, oh, they wouldn't be interested in the gospel. I just won't say anything to them. And you know what we really might be betraying, or what we're really thinking, is we may really be thinking this. If I had all that they had, I wouldn't need the gospel. The fact is here was a man who seemed to have it all, and he realized that there was still a great need in his life. And that's why he travels all that distance to worship God. I think it's interesting he buys the biggest scroll he can buy, you know, the scroll of Isaiah, and he is reading that on the way home because that's what seekers do. And you know, we're surrounded by people like that in our culture who want to know more about God, who go to worship services at a regular basis. They buy books to learn more about God, and they read His Word from time to time. And we have those kind of seekers around us all the time. But the question is why don't we see them as opportunities for evangelism? It could be that when it comes to such seekers, it takes one to know one. You remember that little saying on the playground? It takes one to know one. To know a seeker means that you must be a seeker. Some of us call ourselves people who are seeking after the Lord, and yet we have a hard time putting aside time to go to worship, or we don't even buy books to understand more about the Bible, or we're not reading the Bible regularly in our lives. And fact is if we're not seeking after the Lord, we're not going to notice when anybody else is either. But here was an Ethiopian official who was a seeker, and the Lord knew that. But also, the seekers can look different than that. They can look like a man who was a religious fanatic in Acts chapter 9. This was a man named Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. And here's a man who takes his faith very seriously. He is zealous to the point of fanaticism. He borders on bigotry. Here is a man that if you don't believe like he believes, he is going to eat you up and chew you out. Well, I mean, who wants to be around somebody like that? That person you're not going to want to share the gospel with. And yet, life ends up hitting Saul like a 2x4. And causing him to shake awake to the realization that he has been completely wrong. He begins to realize that the people he's been persecuting are the people who really belong to God. He is shaken out of his traditionalism by the difficulty of life. He cannot ignore it anymore. Here was a man who was deeply religious, who wanted to serve God, who wanted to do what was right, but he didn't know he was totally wrong. And again, we're surrounded by those kind of people all around us. But then thirdly, in Acts chapter 10, we meet a different kind of man. And this man is a Roman. And you'll remember that Jesus has said, take my gospel and make disciples of all the nations. That's what's happening in this text. In chapter 8, we've got an African taking the gospel home. We have a Jew who's later going to become the apostle to the Gentiles being converted. And then we have a Roman soldier. We have, if you will, all of God's children being able to hear the gospel. And with this Roman soldier, we see a man who comes from a very pagan culture. A man who has had gods and goddesses for all kinds of things in his life. And yet he finds himself stationed in Caesarea. And he learns about the God of the Bible. And he begins to learn more about him and worship him and pray to him. And he is generous to the people of God. And here is a man that if you were to look at him and you'd say, wow, he has made all kinds of changes in his life. And he had. He was a very good man. But he still didn't know what he needed to know to be saved. Now, what I intend to point out here about these seeking souls is that they come in all different kinds of ways, all different kinds of people, and you meet them in all different kinds of places. For the Ethiopian, you met him at a rest stop on the way to Gaza. For this Saul, you meet him in a private home in Damascus. For this Roman soldier, you met him at his private home out in Caesarea. Caesarea. That is right. Yes. And so, in other words, you found them in all different places and with all different kinds of backgrounds. And what that means is that I think we need to have eyes that are open to all different kinds of people who might be seekers. Because they're there, even though we may not sometimes see them. It makes me think of what happened with Paul when he was in Corinth. When he took the gospel to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, evidently he got very discouraged in sharing the gospel there. And God came to him in a vision and said to him, he said, Paul, do not give up, do not be silent, for I have many people in this city. God had people who belonged to him in that city who would hear the gospel if Paul would just keep on talking and not be silent. And so if we're going to be able to be a part of this redemptive triangle, we need to be on the look for these seeking souls. But as you go back through these three stories, the most impressive thing to me is not just that there were these souls who were seeking after the Lord, but that there was a gracious God who was actively involved in helping them find him. You know, God said, seek the Lord, or Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah responds by saying, if you will seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all of your heart. What the great promise of God there. That if we seek the Lord, he promises that we might be able to find him. And this introduces us to the pinnacle of the redemptive triangle, and that is the gracious God. The God who is not willing that any should perish is actively involved in providing seekers an opportunity to find him. I quoted a second ago from Saul. I'm going to call him right here. Paul in Acts chapter 18 when he's in Corinth. And he seems discouraged, and God says, don't be quiet. You keep on talking, because I've got many people in the city. I purposefully left out the middle statement that God said. He said, don't be silent. You keep on speaking, for I am with you. And I have many people in the city. In other words, he is telling Paul, you keep doing what you're doing because I am working with you. You know, we must never diminish our responsibility to share the gospel with others, but neither should we ever diminish God's activity in helping that be accomplished. And you see that vividly in these stories. For example, in the stories of the Ethiopian, you have God having prepared the Ethiopian for salvation by his worship in Jerusalem, by the prophecy that he gave to Isaiah. Then God knows where the Ethiopian is going to be on his way home. And he sends an angel to tell Philip to leave Samaria and to go out to this specific place, this desolate place. And then the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip, that's the chariot right there. Go run and catch up to it. And then it is remarkable to me as that chariot is going down the road, I wonder if God so planned it that there was that body of water out there large enough for him to be baptized in just the moment the Ethiopian says, hey, what about me being baptized? And then at the end of the story, it is the Spirit of the Lord that calls Philip away to his next task. I mean, we call Philip the evangelist, the Bible does. But in Acts chapter 8, it is God who is doing the chasing. God is chasing after this man. God is actively involved in giving this man the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, I am not saying that we are promised that we're going to hear an angel speak to us or we're going to see some kind of miraculous event happen. But we can't miss the point that is clearly made in Acts chapter 8. And that is that God is more interested in lost people being saved than we are. And God provides opportunities for that lost person to hear the gospel. And by the way, that's why prayer is an essential part of sharing the gospel with others. An essential part, we sometimes forget it when we think about sharing the gospel with others, is how central prayer is to that. You remember that the Apostle Paul was writing to the Colossians, and in chapter 4, he asked them, he says, pray for me that a door might be opened for the word, so that I might be bold and speak clearly as I ought to speak. Paul believed that God could answer the prayers of people to open up doors to hear the word of the Lord and to make the speaker bold and clear in communicating the truth. Because God is actively involved in the redemptive process. Not just in what he did with Jesus Christ, but what he does in our lives and in our world. A couple of years ago at Spring Creek, we had a Sunday where a lot of our families were going to be going to FC camp down in Central Texas. And so a lot of our families were leaving, and then we had other families who were going on vacation. And I was sitting, and my family had left as well. And so it was just me at home, and I was sitting there thinking of who all is going to be gone Saturday night. And then I got to thinking, you know, I've just written the best sermon that has ever been written in the history of humanity, and I'm going to go preach it on Sunday, and nobody's going to be there to hear it. And I was feeling very sorry for myself. And so then I started praying, and I asked God to forgive me of that arrogance. And then I asked God, God, would you please, if it be your will, send somebody to me tomorrow. Let me have eyes to see him. Let his heart be interested in you. And I promise I will love him as much as you love him. And I will try to share your gospel with him. So I'm sitting there in the foyer, much emptier than normal, waiting for doors to open on Sunday morning, when in through the door comes Jesus. And I think to myself, that's my answer. And I went and I made a friend of Jesus, and we sat together and we worshiped together. And I asked him if he understood all that was going on. And we began to talk about it. We had a Bible study that afternoon. And Jesus was baptized into Jesus Christ by evening. And I thanked God for answering my prayers. And then I wondered, Tim, how many opportunities do you miss on a regular basis because you're not asking God to open up doors for the word and to make you bold and courageous in sharing it? I trusted in God to help in the process. And that's what we find here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, you have obviously God intervening in the life of Saul, knocking him upside the head like a 2x4 on the way to Damascus. God actively involved, shaking him awake to the reality that he had been kicking against the goads, that he has been resisting God's actions on his behalf. And so he struck him blind and sent him into town. And you know, I wonder if a lot of people in heaven are going to be able to say what the psalmist said when he wrote, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to obey your statutes." There's something about affliction that drives us to the Lord. And when Paul was struck blind on that road to Damascus, it brought him awake spiritually to learn and listen and to leave his traditions. And I just think about how many people are around you that talk about some kind of difficulty and challenge and problem that they're having. Could this be an opportunity that God's given you to show them the love of Christ, to share with them the things that give your life meaning and significance, so that you might be able to bring them to Christ? But then, of course, there is God's activity in the life of Cornelius. And of course, God hears Cornelius' prayers. Even going back before that, Cornelius finds himself in Caesarea. He finds himself meeting up with some people from the synagogue there. He finds himself meeting to knowing Yahweh of the Old Testament. He finds himself being generous with the people of God. All of these things that God has provided for him providentially. And then here comes this opportunity. The angel says, go get Philip. And then God sends an angel to Philip and says, go to Cornelius. And God is actively involved in the process of finding salvation coming to this man. It is Paul that said, we plant, others water, but God is the one giving the increase. If you go back to that great commission, go make disciples of all the nations, it ends with what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And if we remember that God is with us in the work of sharing the gospel, we'll be having more courage to do it. And if we understand that God is with us in the sharing of the gospel, we'll have a lot less pride in our own selves in the doing of it. And we'll be much more thankful for what God is doing with us and through us. But then, for some strange reason, God decides to make this a redemptive triangle. If salvation was going to come to these seeking souls, it was going to take a gracious God and some willing workers. Now, God didn't have to do that. In fact, in all of these stories, God could have, instead of telling Philip, go catch up with the Ethiopian, God could have just spoken to Philip, to the Ethiopian. In the story of Saul on the road to Damascus, Jesus is already talking to him. Jesus could have said, I am Jesus. I've raised from the dead. If you have faith in me and willing to repent and be baptized, you can be saved. But he doesn't do it. With Cornelius, he sends him an angel. And the angel could have easily told Cornelius all he needed to do to be saved. But no, he says, go send for Peter. And in each case, the emphasis is on the need for a willing worker. In fact, sometimes we look at these stories in the middle of the book of Acts and we call them what? Conversion stories. And we focus on what lost people need to do to be saved. And that's how we use them. They're conversion stories. But I want to suggest that it is just as legitimate to think about them as evangelistic models, where the question is, what am I doing to share the gospel with the lost? Because they emphasize that just as much, and in more so in some cases, than what a person needs to do to be saved. In fact, I wonder if Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10 are not meant for more for Christians than they are meant for non-Christians. And perhaps we haven't used them that way very much, and so we're not very evangelistic as we ought to be. So let's look at what it takes to be a willing worker. It takes being a person like Philip. Philip is the one who shared the gospel with the Ethiopian. How did that happen? First of all, we meet Philip back in Acts chapter 6. He is a member of God's church. He has been saved by the blood of Jesus just like everybody else. But when a need comes up in the church, Philip is one of the guys that everybody says he'll help out. Philip was a servant to the people of God. Then one of his friends, a guy named Stephen, ends up preaching. He ends up not just being a servant of God's people, he ends up teaching the gospel in the synagogues. And he gets killed for it. And Philip says, well, it needs to keep going on, so I guess I'll do it too. And so a servant of God's people became a teacher of God's word. And then he is there in Samaria and teaching the gospel to, hold on, Samaritans. Don't overlook that. These are hated, rejected people. You're going to take the gospel up to them? He says, Philip says, yes, I'll be willing to do that. And then he is in Samaria and he is preaching the gospel and people by the hundreds are being baptized. And then God says, Philip, I want you to leave and I want you to go out to a rest stop on the way to Gaza, and I've got one man I want you to share the gospel with. He says, no sweat. He jumps up and he goes and he does it. What does it take to be an evangelist? It takes being a person like Philip, where what you do is you just start serving the purposes of God with those who are closest to you, fulfilling the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you have opportunities to share the gospel, share it with others. Start with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a little easier most of the time. They don't bite your head off most of the time. And then you can share it with others, and then share it with others. And then you're preparing and strengthening yourself to share it with others. But then here's a key point. If we're going to share the gospel with others, we've got to be like Philip, where we're willing to be interrupted to do it. Now, Philip is living the evangelist dream. He is preaching the gospel in Samaria, and people by the hundreds are being baptized. And God says, I've got one person I want you to work on. And he leaves, and he goes, and then he does it. And because of that, the gospel is taken to the African continent. Wow! What an amazing thing! Because he was willing to leave what he was doing to reach one person with the gospel. I know that we're all busy. I'm busy. We have a lot of things going. We have a lot of things on our schedules. A lot of things we got to get accomplished. But how many opportunities do we miss to share the gospel with a seeking soul because we're unwilling to stop and let our schedule get changed and just talk to them? Be willing to be interrupted. When I think about this, I think about R.J. Stevens a number of years ago when he was in the hospital just about to pass away. And there were many remarkable things about that time, but one of the things that struck me was that he and Tim and the family would be there in the hospital, and he would be going in for a surgery, and they would sing together and they would pray together. And in the process of that, they met a lady who was a nurse there. And RJ was just intent on making sure that nurse knew about his faith, about Jesus. And he shared with her the gospel and it encouraged her to go to church. And every Sunday, he said, hey, did you go to church? Did you go to church? And here's a man where most of us would say, listen, you've got your own things to worry about. You got to make sure you get well. You work hard on you. And he's saying, listen, I can interrupt my surgery that might save my life so that I can have an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. Is there anything that we do daily that's worth more than telling somebody about Jesus? We have to be willing to be interrupted to be a willing worker. But then to be a willing worker, we also need to be like Ananias. Ananias was a man who was willing to take a risk, to share the gospel with Saul. Now, he didn't want to do that at first. He had known that Saul had condemned many of his brothers and sisters to death. And yet God said to him, go. Go. There's our command, isn't it? Go. And he had the courage to obey. And as a result, Saul was converted. Here was a man who was willing to take the risk. And that's one of the things that causes us not want to share the gospel, is that it's scary. But can I remind us that the reason we have the opportunity for salvation in the first place is because Jesus left his place of comfort. Jesus left his place of peace. He left his place of safety to come and give up his peace and his safety all for us so that we could be saved. Listen, what needs to be done for people to be saved has already been done by Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. Salvation has been accomplished, but the suffering required to take that gospel to the lost still needs to take place in us. Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 1, of how the need to share in the sufferings of Christ is required to share the gospel with the lost. So we need to be willing to take the risk to do that. Jesus took the risk to save us, and we must take the risk to share that salvation with others. But it's really not that big of a risk, because as we've said, God is with us. We have the gospel and its power to save. We have prayer that we can pray to God. We have his providence who is working with us. And so take the courage. Take the risk and have the courage to share that gospel. And then finally, we see Peter. Peter was able to be a willing worker only after he conquered his own prejudice. Here was a man who didn't want to share the gospel with Cornelius because he was a Gentile. And eating in his house would make him unclean. And in fact, he is so hard-headed, in his prejudice that God has to come to him three times in a vision and say, listen, don't call anything unclean that I have already made clean. And then he finally goes. How many times do we have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, but we think, oh, he looks weird. It's not her. There's no way she would want to listen. And we have profiled people upside down and we think, no way. And our prejudice keeps us from sharing. It reminds me of a story that happened in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is at the house of Simon. And he was a Pharisee and he invites Jesus to come to his home for a feast. And while Jesus is there at the feast, this woman comes in from the street and she is at the feet of Jesus weeping, brokenhearted, wiping his feet with her hair. And Simon says in his heart, that's what I thought. If Jesus really knew what kind of woman that was, he'd throw her out of here. I knew Jesus didn't know people. And then Jesus turns and answers what he's talking about in his own heart. And he says, let me ask you a question. And he tells him a story that reveals that Simon's problem is that he thinks that woman is somehow unworthy of the love of God, but that he is. And Jesus points out to him that in reality, you're just as much in need of God's saving grace as that person you just were so prejudiced about. And that's an indictment to many of us sometimes when we are unwilling to share the gospel with someone because she is from that race or he's that gender or he votes that politically, that way politically, or she's from that economic background. And we have regulated things of who we would be willing to share the gospel with. Well, the redemptive triangle. It is a way out of, I think, this misunderstanding that evangelism is to be left to the professionals, that it is the work of the local church, that it is something that somebody else does. This is an activity for ordinary people, just like you and me. And so I would end by asking the question, are there still seeking souls? Is there anybody in Denton that has a good and honest heart? Anybody where you live that has a good and honest heart? I think so. Is God still gracious and wanting people to be saved? I think so. Well, then what's missing is you and me being willing workers who are willing to not be too busy or too scared or too prejudiced to get involved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and how it reveals how your gospel spread into all the world. We are so amazed by the power of your word that it gives us the only hope of our salvation, the only hope out of this world and its sin and its death. And we're so thankful for that gospel. We're so thankful that we've had the privilege of knowing it, that someone has had the courage and willing to take the risk and to put in the time and to suffer so that we might know about you and about your Son and about your eternal purposes for us. And so, Father, we ask you today that you would open up doors of opportunity for us to share your word. We pray that as a result of our time in your word together tonight, that we might have the courage to share your gospel with a lost soul. Help these things, Father, not just to be knowledge that we gain from Scripture, but that it becomes a motivating factor in our lives, that we become what you created us to be, people who share your image and spread your image in this world. Help that great mission, Father, not to be destroyed by internal strife among your people. Forgive us of that. And Father, please help this mission not to be derailed because of our own fleshly desires to create our own empires for our own glory and our own name. Help us, Father, to desire the building of your kingdom, the making of your disciples, this spreading of your name to more and more people. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the boldness and the clarity to do that. And I pray that as a result of our study today, that some new soul might be able to come to you. In the name of your Son, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you have been a kind and patient audience today, and I hope that our study from Acts 8, 9, and 10 has helped inspire you to realize that you could play a role in the purposes of God, and that's part of the reason why He has saved you. And I pray that it will bring fruit. Wouldn't it be wonderful through people, ordinary people like you and me, that some soul could be saved? If you're here tonight and you've never responded to the gospel, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you can do what the Ethiopian did and what Saul did and what Cornelius did, and you can repent, be baptized, and be saved. And if you would respond to the gospel today to do that, we'd love to watch you. We would love to help you. We'd love to participate in that. You can just come as we stand and sing together.